Good evening. Our teaching text tonight is 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of this dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace and mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord.
Welcome to Chelsea. So glad you're here. My name's AJ. I'm only going to teach about three of these verses. I'd like to get you home before Tuesday. That was a pretty long reading and a beautiful one at that. It's amazing, amazing text, and I'll tell you why exactly that was long in a moment. It's officially autumn. I know that because it wasn't a stretch to wear a blazer tonight. You know, sometimes like you kind of push it, get a little optimistic, and you sweat the rest of the day. Tonight was like, it's appropriate to wear when I see one blazer in the back. I appreciate that. Solidarity, brother. Solidarity. Let's begin our time together by turning to ancient Rome. Pacomius is he was a pagan while serving in the Roman army of the 2nd century. And after meeting a group while on duty, he became increasingly intrigued by the way in which this little family of Jesus followers arranged life within imperial domination. Describing them, here's what he said. He described them as doing, quote, all manner of good to everyone. That they, the Christians, treat us, the Roman army, with love for the sake of the God of heaven. Now that's controversial. Controversial thing for Christians to act such a way to an imperial army, is it not? After completing his tour with the Roman army, he was so moved by them that he returned to these Christians and converted to the way of Jesus. Now, decades later, he would move on to become the father of what's known now as the Egyptian monastic movement, which was like no small movement. By the time he died, it was noted that around 7,000 monks followed him into the desert to follow Jesus. Really incredible spiritual leadership on this guy. And here's what matters as we move into 1 Peter tonight for the next few weeks. It all started because of the faithfulness of a few Christians in the city who determined to lovingly integrate their spirituality into the life of the Roman Empire. Little things that changed the world. Really, really interesting what we have here. I think since the resurrection of Jesus, one of the perennial questions has become, to what extent does spirituality intersect with society? To what extent should that be happening? To what extent should I it seek to intersect what I believe in my own life and my heart and my head, things internal, and seek to integrate them into the world at large. And fittingly, for the next 8 weeks, we'll be studying a letter that was circulated among the Christians, these little churches in the first century Roman Empire, and it's called 1 Peter. Tonight, I simply want to frame where we're going for the next few weeks. And we'll be doing this, like I said, for the next 8 weeks until Advent, which starts at the end of November, beginning of December. And I want to frame it because the basic premise of this letter is on being Christian in a pluralistic society. That's basically what it is about as we read this letter, so that you can imagine there's going to be much here that will apply to our world. Now, in a pluralistic culture in which we live, like ancient Rome, it's increasingly taboo to claim that the truth you've discovered, or maybe it's discovered you, that the truth that you have discovered could perhaps be true for all people. I mean, that's becoming taboo, to begin to think that that which you have found to be true could perhaps be true beyond you. It could be true at large. It could be true from creation, in all creation, it could be true. So we're sort of culturally advised to keep our mouths shut from sharing the good news we've received. And that's understandable in some ways because of the ostracism that would happen, because of the lack of maybe the way you'd be blackballed at work, or what would happen with your landlord if they knew you were a follower of Jesus. And we're sort of, you know, advised culturally to keep our mouths shut from sharing this good news, which is interesting because those of us who have come in contact with Christ, with a living God that we would say, and have experienced the Holy Spirit, I think we would say that it has somehow delivered us from some sort of bondage in our life. I mean, I think there would be testimony after testimony of those who said, I feel like I have truly encountered the truth of the gospel, and I was delivered from some sort of bondage. I was restored some sort of joy, and I now am more aware, though I forget and have to remember it, I'm aware that there is an eternal inheritance for me because of the gospel, which is true, this eternal inheritance that Peter even talks about at the end of this, which leads us to this question: how good really is the good news of the gospel? Is it really that good, or is it only good for you? That's a question that I think we have to come to terms with when thinking about whether or not your spirituality and your society has really anything to do with one another. Is it only good for you? Or is it possible that the quality of goodness from the gospel includes every square inch of society? Is that possible? So I think one of the issues that our culture has with Christianity, and understandably so in many cases, is I don't think that the main issue is the truth that is claimed, although we know that even that can be offensive, as the scriptures tell us. But I don't think the main cultural issues with Christianity is the truth that Christians claim as much as it is the tone by which many Christians proclaim it. It's the tone. Tone matters. And let's talk about this for a minute before we get into the text. Much of what is seen in the media takes an aggressive tone of belief in the form of, like, you know, groups such as, let's just take the Westboro Baptist protesters, right? There's a tone to it. There's an aggression. There's an aggression to, that's their come from. They believe delivered, and so their tone toward the world is a certain way. Or there's another part of tone that historically, some of our greatest heroes in the Christian faith have taken a tone of passion, right? You look at William Wilberforce. You look at Martin Luther King Jr., both calling for the end to slavery through governmental policy. I mean, we sometimes look at that and think, you know, let's just live it over here. We don't want to actually, like, see it come to be good. But we would say, no, that should be guts good news for creation, for the eradication of slavery. That should be governmental policy. Your faith should inform that, right? So there's a passionate tone that has come historically through Christians. And then there's a compassionate tone that we have seen through people like St. Francis, who walked the world in his own poverty, making many rich. Or you see Mother Teresa, who tirelessly poured her life out for orphans. But I think most Christians in the West have a tone not of aggression or a tone of passion and compassion for the most part. I think most of the Christians in the West have a tone of silence. I think this is sort of the way in which we operate, that our faith is sort of a privatized matter between God and the individual. In other words, Sunday is great, but it really doesn't have a lot to do with Monday. Like, those two worlds kind of, like, stay distinct in many ways. And all of these are ways of belief, of aggression and passion and compassion and silence. And I think there are many other options to choose from as well. I think even those with a silent tone, those that really don't have any sort of integration or any imagination of what your faith actually means for the people around you, how that could presence itself as good news through you, I think even your silence has societal implications, right? I mean, even your absence of voice, your absence of presencing yourself has a societal impact, whether you know it or not. It has a non-impact, which is an impact in of itself. And so here's a question I'd love us to start with. Do you know your stance on the intersection between spirituality and society? From what you have come to receive, if you're just here visiting and you're not considered a follower of Jesus, you're just consider yourself eavesdropping on a Christian conversation here for a moment. We're called the church. Do you know your stance on the intersection between spirituality and society? And the second thing is, are you actually living that out? Like, are you intentionally trying to live in such a way that you believe that whatever you hold is truth of that first question, that you're actually trying to make it in use in your life, right? So that being said, I just wanted to sort of frame where we're going, and then what I want to do for the next, 20 minutes is sort of frame the rest of this series. So let's begin with an introduction from the letter of 1 Peter. We're going to get to about the first two or three verses, and then we'll call it quits for tonight and read the rest of that as a liturgy for us moving into communion. In verse 1, Peter says, the writer here says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning that he was sent by Jesus. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I want to talk first of all about these two words, exile and dispersion. And I want to put it under the category of the complexity of being Christian. Because that's true. It's true for the first century, and it's true for us. So let's start with this word of exile. What are we talking about here, first of all? We're not going to understand Peter's letter for the next 2 and 3 and 4 chapters if we don't really understand where he's starting from. His starting point is to name the followers of Jesus dispersed across the Roman Empire as exiles. Now, that's a fascinating term for me, because when I first think about this term, it has a very negative connotation for me. I interpret this word with a bit of a tragic tone. It feels like banishment, right? Like St. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, right? Where we think, he shouldn't be doing that. Get him out of here. Let's exile him. That's not exactly what's going on here. And I think if you read it like that, you'll automatically think, well, this isn't my situation in life at all. I wasn't banished to New York. I freely chose to come here. I actually like it here. So I don't feel banished. I'm already disconnected with the text. Why even go on reading it, right? That's sort of what can happen. But you have to look more closely to see that it's actually quite possible that this letter is more, if not just as applicable to 21st century New Yorkers as it was to Christians scattered across the Roman Empire in the first. And you're like, oh, you're just trying to make a clever sell here. I'm actually not, and I'll tell you why. Here's what's going on here. The way to interpret the word exile in the Greek in this particular passage and in this particular letter is more close to the words pilgrim or sojourner. It's not about geography, about you being sent somewhere. It's about the way in which you see yourself within whatever context you find yourself. Peter is trying to give the Christians of the first century a way to view their life within a society of pluralism. That's what's going on in this text, that this idea of a pilgrim, a sojourner, exile, it's this idea that you're passing through, something, that you're citizens of earth, and you care about life here, but your allegiance is first to another king and not the Caesar. Your allegiance is first to another kingdom and not the empire. And that has tension, a lot of implications that come about from that, require a lot of discernment. That being Christian in the first century, like, was actually really complex. It required the mind to think through, how am I supposed to live this out? It required the convictions of the soul and the heart to know how to feel the way forward in a way that was understandable within a pluralistic context, to know what to say no to and what to say yes to and how to move in those ways. It wasn't beige and easy. If you're from the South like me, you're kind of given that this is what Christians always do, and we say no to almost everything, and that, you know what I mean? We say yes to church, and that's about it. And like, some of you were raised in that environment. I'm looking at you, Jonathan Merritt. Like, that's just sort of this sort of culture that we're raised in, that if you're from the South, maybe you grew up in. But it's actually in New York, that's not helpful. We actually have to be much better at thinking about society, much better at thinking where Christ comes to bear within it. And that's not a pressure to put on you. That's an invitation that you get to be a part of with the Holy Spirit and with community. It's a really quite a beautiful thing. And so I think the first thing you can think of this idea that we're passing through is like, well, then who really cares about the earth? We're just passing through. What does it matter? But that's actually not what's going on here either. That they're saying that they're rooted on earth, that earth matters. And we have a theology that we think God loves the earth. He's not waiting to burn it and get us all out of here to another planet. God's recreating it, restoring it, renewing it, redeeming it, that we can live forever as God's children on earth. It's a beautiful thing, and it begins now, and it moves into eternity. I mean, that's a vision to live into. And so Peter is addressing these things by just the simple word exile, that they live in a temporal world, but are driven by the kingdom of God. And yet I would say often for Western Christians, myself included, for sure at the front of that line, is that we often espouse to the kingdom of God, but we're driven by the temporal world. We're driven to see our priorities of sort of things that are temporal to become of essence. This is the only thing that matters, that which is temporal. And I think Peter has a rebuke for at least me and maybe you in that. And here's why I think this is the way of seeing ourselves as exiles. Here's how it's freeing for us. There's two extremes that this frees us from, and it frees us in between as well. But let's take the first extreme. Some of you are here tonight and life isn't going well. Vocation's not working out. Relationship is going south. There's social exclusion. There's economic poverty. There's something happening in your life right now, and it's not going well. And you're in safe company because there's a lot of us in this room where it's not going well. What seeing yourself as an exile does is it saves you from despair, that you are passing through. And then there's this other like polar camp on this side where life is going really well, that you've come to the city or you were raised here and there's relative peace in your life. There's financial prosperity, there's social acceptance, there's vocational flourishing, and seeing yourself as exile will help keep you from not despair but vanity, because you as well are passing through. So Peter is prescribing upon the believers in a pluralistic society to see their existence in a certain way, to keep them from despair, to keep them from vanity, that whether you have little or much, it's going bad, it's great, wherever you are in life, you're in such a way that you're not holding on to it, that it defines you. You're an exile. You are driven by the kingdom of God, but rooted in society, for the city, seeking the welfare of life here. Joel Green, who's a professor at Fuller Seminary, addresses the reality of this word dispersion or diaspora, right? And he says this, that diaspora has become a metaphor for social ostracism. In other words, the Christians at this time were automatically sort of like pushed to the side because they weren't into like the dominant imperial claim right here, right? So there's this social ostracism, and other forms of harassment is associated with notions of exile. Christians would have distinguished themselves from the general populace by their non-participation in public festivals. Now, here's what he's saying here. Christians knew what to say no to. They knew what would take their allegiance away from the kingdom of God at first. They weren't just beigely saying, well, we're just going to say no to everything and be a separatist society. But they thought critically that if we attend that, then we are condoning the worship of that God at the pantheon. And we refuse to do that because our allegiance is to the kingdom, to the one true God, right? And because of that, here's what Green says, failing to associate themselves with these religio-cultural activities, their behaviors would have been perceived by the general populace, this is amazing, as atheistic. It was, in other words, because you're not worshiping our deities, you must not believe in God. I mean, can you imagine that cultural moment for Christians at that time? Perhaps even bordering on unlawful, he says. Failing to participate in these activities, they would have been charged with bringing upon their communities the disfavor of the gods. So if you have a drought in your land and you don't participate in the public festivals, it's your fault possibly that you didn't attend this thing, because now the gods are looking upon our entire region because you didn't show up, because you worship this other god named Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, whatever that's about. You need to come to our public festival and claim loyalty with our God so that the rains will be sent. If not, we hate you. We want to destroy you. I mean, can you imagine this sort of milieu? It's incredible. Their presence within communities of the empire would have attracted negative attention, too, on the account of the political and economic ramifications of those practices, et cetera, et cetera. All that to say, I mean, shorthand, living fully Christian in a pluralistic society creates various levels of tension. That's what we need to know. That's what we already intuit, that it creates various levels of tension, that being Christian in the first century was complex. Being Christian in the 21st century is complex. There's a second century letter called the Epistle of Diognetus, and it describes its complexities. Now, this is amazing. Listen to this second century letter. For Christians are no different from other people in terms of their country, language, or customs. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own, use a strange dialect, or live life out of the ordinary. They live in their respective countries, but only as resident aliens. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign territory is a homeland for them, and every homeland a foreign territory. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their children once they are born. In other words, leave them out in the cold to die because they're unwanted. They share their meals, but not their sexual partners. They are found in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but participate in the life of heaven. Love that. Listen, they live on earth, but participate in the heaven life. That's incredible. They are obedient to the laws that have been made, and by their own lives, they supersede the laws. They love everyone and are persecuted by all. They are not understood and they are condemned. They are put to death and made alive. They are impoverished and make many rich. They lack all things and abound in everything. They lack all things and abound in everything. They are dishonored. And they are exalted in their dishonors. We are called, I think the letter to Diognetus reminds us in our time that we are called to the high task of amphibious existence. We are called to do two things at once, to be rooted on earth and yet living for the kingdom. And this is very, very hard. This is why most don't actually continue a long obedience in the same direction, as Nietzsche would say. This is why, because it's hard. And it's complex, and it's easier to throw in the towel than live with the tensions of being Christian in a pluralistic society. And I think a life that's going to persevere in this sort of cultural milieu is one in which has to have continual accountability, community, rhythms. And this is why it's nearly impossible to live the way of Jesus without community. You just can't do it. You need discernment. You need people with you. You need to ask questions. You need people helping you discern some things. So it's tempting, I think, the first thing I just want to illustrate on the screen here, it's tempting to live a form of dualism. We sort of have this functional dualism, and we self-select into these things without even knowing it. For example, the dualism is like categorical Christianity. In other words, you have these two worlds, right, where Jesus is Lord of your life, depending on the day of the week. Like, that's how that sort of works out, right? Ernst Troeltsch once said that the problem here is that you cannot separate theology and sociology. In other words, living in society has everything to do with what you believe in your theology. Those things, they coalesce, they intersect. The good theology always bears life application. I think the other temptation is to also live a life of accommodation, not a life of dualism, but then I think most it's easy and tempting just to be sort of a theology of accommodation where culture, it becomes your interpretive lens for how you view faith, biblical ethics, what's possible in your life, life in the city. I'll give you a great example of this historically. Thomas Jefferson, have you heard of him? You should have. Thomas Jefferson was a deist at the height of the Enlightenment. So in other words, the Enlightenment got to tell everyone else in every part of the world what was possible for them through natural laws and sensory experience and all that. Surely there's not more going on in this world, right? And because of his cultural view, and he claimed to be a follower of Jesus, but because of the accommodation of what society told him what was possible, you have Thomas Jefferson had this sort of disdain for the supernatural. So what did he do? He clipped out all the narratives in Scripture that conflicted with naturalism. Things like, oh, let's say the Immaculate Conception, or things like, oh, the virgin birth, right? Or the ministry of healing, or the resurrection of Jesus. You know, some big deals in the gospel, if you will. And, you know, suffice it to say, he wasn't left with much material to work with, really. And that was just sort of the way in which accommodation works. And I think it's happening in your life and mine more than we know. And that's why I say it's important that you think. It's important that you listen to your life, that you understand why it is you do what you do and what it's claiming you believe about God when you do it. The third thing is this, and I think this is a bit more true to what Peter is getting at, and there are many more options, but this is just three of them. The third is integration, where this idea that, of course, in accommodation, you would claim that spirituality is your center. I think we all would claim that. But when spirituality is your center, and instead of that being influenced by everything around you, that your spirituality is the foundation part that informs how you are in the world. It informs where you go. It informs who you are before you step into the various rooms in which you are tempted to sort of betray who you claim you are and God says you are in your core identity. Now, how do we do this? This isn't simple. And we're going to spend some time throughout this series along sort of cracking this nut, if you will, a little bit more and exposing, to use two metaphors, sort of peeling back the onion. Sorry, I'm done with metaphors for now. And this idea where we can sort of get to know more and more of that, of being nuanced and understanding who we are. And I think this is where we want to spend a lot of time. But let me be clear tonight what I don't mean by this. I don't mean colonization. I don't mean agenda-focused Christianity. I don't mean statistics where you get to add another sort of conversion to your little tool belt. What I do mean is this, in the words of Miroslav Volf. Peter is writing churches who did not wish to, and check this word out, impose itself on the kingdom itself or the kingdom of God on the world. Let me say that again. Peter is writing churches who do not wish to impose itself or the kingdom of God on the world. And at this point, there's just a little aside here. At this point, many Christians, I think, would wrongly assume, oh, great, so I can just sort of like do my own thing with Jesus. Thank you, Miroslav. Great name, by the way. And he says this, but to live in faithfulness to God and to the values of God's kingdom, inviting others to do the same. It had no desire to do for others what they did not want done for them. They had no covert totalitarian agenda. Rather, the community was to live an alternative way of life in the present social setting, transforming it as it could from within. In any case, the community did not seek to exert social or political pressure, but to give public witness to a new way of life. Now, that's amazing. That's pretty incredible, and I wholeheartedly agree with that. I think here are some questions preliminarily we can't ignore. The first is this, just to think through broadly, which beliefs and practices of our culture must we reject? Now that we have experienced new birth in Christ. Right? None of us are born Christian. We receive grace, and we say yes to that. We confess that Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit. And when that happens and you're given new birth, it changes your mode of existence. It changes that which you orient from. It changes the fulcrum of your life. You begin to make decisions differently, not because you're better or superior, but because you are under the authority of the King of Heaven. And the kingdom which is to come and is coming determines the shape of your life. And that's good news. It's freeing. It's liberating. And so, it inevitably causes tension about the way in which you used to live, about the decisions you would just make naturally. And so what beliefs and practices do you have to change? What should you retain? That it's not just a sort of bland, I'll just say no to everything now. That's what God wants. It's actually, no. How do we say yes to the city and affirm it in ways it needs to be affirmed? Yes to our colleagues. Yes to the people that we live around, to be good news and to be seeking the welfare of the city, seeking justice, good, et cetera, et cetera. And the last is, what must we seek to reshape in society to reflect better the values of God's new creation? How do we do that? Like, these are really hard questions. This is Christianity 201. This isn't like just the beginnings of that. And so let's just take a step back to Christianity 101, if you will. And I need to hear this as much as everybody. Ricky, would you bring that next text on the screen, 2 verse 2a? It says, who have been chosen. Now Peter is telling these scattered churches, here's their identity, by the way. You've been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit and obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just say this, and we're not going to spend hardly any time here. This is one of the only passages in Scripture you see the Trinity in one verse. You see the full Godhead right here. And a lot of it's like, oh, the Trinity doesn't exist, etc. You see the fullness of the Godhead right here. And here's what the fullness of the Godhead is saying. I'm your identity. The Father doesn't hate you and Jesus loves you. The Father hated you, but Jesus loved you, so thanks be to Jesus, but that Father, he was pretty mad. The fullness of the Godhead is for you and gives you an identity to live into by grace. The Spirit comes into your life and makes you holy because the Holy Spirit is in you. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, what does that make you? The answer is holy. That's who you are. You're sanctified. And you're obedient to Jesus because Jesus is Lord and has showed us the way to live. This is a triune identity. Now, a brief word on chosen, and then we'll move on. Chosen, and I don't know what tradition you grew up in or if you even grew up in a tradition that used this word, but I'll just say this, and we'll move on, and we can have private conversations. I would relish the opportunity. Chosen is not a word of privileged entitlement. Chosen is not a word of privileged entitlement of who's in and who's out. Peter is writing to a bunch of social misfits in the Roman world who don't feel chosen at all. And what Peter is saying is that God operates in ways you don't even begin to imagine. He operated out of like a baby born in a feeding trough and changed the world through him. So imagine this baby that gives you an identity that grew up into Christ, who took your sin, the sin of the world. That's the things God does, things you'd say, that's not possible. So God says, no, let me just show you. I'll just do that just to, you know, show you, oh, I did that. So there you go. That's extra credit for it. And I think what we're seeing in this is that these people don't feel chosen at all. They feel like the Roman Empire is chosen and the Caesar and his little, you know, following is chosen. And if you were born as the Roman Empire and that's your sort of social allegiance thing, you're chosen. That being chosen isn't about privileged entitlement of who's in and who's out. Being chosen is about privileged responsibility. You are chosen to reveal the grace of God in every square inch of the city. That's your choosing. God has specifically chose you to be in the city in a way that reveals the Godhead in creation. You are chosen. No matter how you feel tonight, no matter whether you're struggling with belief, whether you feel like you're financially just in a terrible, terrible situation, whether you feel like you've been relationally left by the person you love, God says, I've actually chosen and commissioned you for something that the angels long to look. And I said to them, no. And I said to you, yes. I've chosen you. That's a beautiful privilege. A beautiful privilege. And the last thing I want to say tonight is this. It moves us not just in this place of understanding the complexity of being Christian, Peter also moves us into the source of our identity, which is triune. But the last is he moves us into the necessity of sacraments. Now, I didn't see this until about Thursday, and I'd been in the text all week, and it was really burdened for this. We don't talk a lot about sacraments. We practice them. But I just want to spend a brief moment. Check this out. In verse 2 and 3, to be sprinkled with his blood. Now, that's a Passover imagery, if there ever was one. To be sprinkled with his blood. This is why you were chosen. You were chosen to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into the living hope, into the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't want to do anything clever here and say something new as if we could anyway. I want to say something old that is the most life-giving reality every time we come together as a church. It's that the sacraments provide for us a sustained identity. It's complex to be a Christian. You are given your identity, but the sacraments sustain that identity to where you can remember your story that you were called to, because your temptation is to begin to doubt it. Your temptation is to feel not chosen. Your temptation is to feel like you don't really know if you believe this. All of these things that come up for us. Sacraments provide for us a sustained identity. And Jesus left us, we know, at least two. And those two were the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist. And they root us in grace. And they're practiced by faith. And they bring us into mystery. And I'm not even going to begin to try to explain that mystery because that far transcends my job description. They move us into mystery by faith. Let's just think about this. He says that you're given a living hope into a new birth, this new birth. That's baptismal language all over it. And we have our next one coming up October 28th or 20-something, 26, whatever, 20. Not 20, 26 or 28, one of those two. Just choose the one that's Sunday and you'll get it right. And it is a celebration of life. Who's been to one of our baptisms before? Like, yeah, four of you. I know there's more than four of you. It must be like 300 of you have been there. I mean, it's amazing. And if you've never been baptized, to say, I am entering into the kingdom of God. And this is being obedient to Jesus as to what it means to go down into death in the water and up to new life. It is a picture of the gospel. And people come to encounter God through that display of a strange little kiddie pool on stage. People sitting out there saying, I want this to be my story. I'm sensing this is my life. I want to die to my flesh and rise in Christ and reign with God forever. I should do that. That sounds like a good plan. It's an amazing, amazing evening. And so if that's you and you're just saying, I really feel like I'm called to be baptized. We are called to be faithful to that sacrament. And it celebrates the entrance to the kingdom of God. I love that. Brendan Mahar, who every single season teaches our foundational theology. If that's you and you want to actually be baptized this October, at the end of October, we would invite you to, for the next 3 weeks, to really walk through and sit with what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to know sort of the essentials of belief, to be able to articulate and be able to confess and proclaim what it is that you believe that's going to carry you into eternity. We do that every single year when we do this twice a year to prepare you for the sacrament. I mean, that's why I teach a history class on the side, because I want people to know who they are in Christ. I want people to know who they've come from, that we stand in a long lineage, no matter how much you feel like an exile or a minority in your office or in your social group or whatever, that we stand in a long lineage of people who said, yes, this is true. And yes, I will give my entire life for the confession that Jesus is Lord. It is humbling when you start reading about the monks and the saints and how they viewed the sacraments, and you start thinking, these are men and women of God who experience realities that angels long to look and that I actually long to look to. It's really, really incredible. So we just invite you into that. And the second thing I think it says here when it begins with this, of saying to be sprinkled with his blood, it's the Eucharist. It's the Eucharist. I was teaching at a church last winter, and I asked the pastor at the end of, right before I was about to teach, I said, would you like me to set up the Eucharist? And I don't think I've shared this story here. And he said this to me. He said, we can't fit it in. And I'll never forget those words. And I thought, yeah, with the video you guys did and the video announcements and the sort of drama and the special song by Creed or somebody. you can't fit it in the very practice Jesus gave us to take together. And it haunted my soul. I was burdened and just felt like this is the thing, this is the apex of our time together. It's not a talk. It's not a song. Those all accompany and move us toward a weekly moment where by faith we take a meal. And we take that meal to be restored to a table God has set for us, despite what your week was like, despite what your month is going to be like, despite what your past is and continues to be. It's a meal that Christ says, I love you. Taste and see that I'm good. Taste and see that my body was broken for you. My blood was shed for you and absorbed all of your shame and guilt. All of the things in which you knew not what to do with, I took them for you. And I handed you freedom in exchange. That's why we do it. It proclaims the good news that in Jesus Christ, God is reconciling the world. And so when you come down this center aisle, or you go to one of the elements in the back, it is a proclamation to count me in. Watch me get up and walk to this meal that was given to me by grace, and keep me accountable because I'm walking to my story again. And I want the church to know that this is my story. Keep me accountable to this confession in my life. That we are a community who take the Eucharist every single Sunday. And truly, this is the pinnacle of our time each week. That we always fit it in. In fact, we don't fit it in. We rearrange our lives to take this meal. Once a month, I'll get to that in a second. It's a meal rooted within time, yet it mysteriously transcends time. Just a brief word on that. It takes us back to the past. It remembers us that Christ has died. There's a historical element to our faith. historical, that we believe that the historicity of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection happened. That we're called to take the body of Christ, and we're told by Paul and by even Jesus in Matthew, that we take it in remembrance, that there's a memory to it, right? It's a historical meal of remembrance, lest we forget. But it's also, it moves us from the past and also moves us into the future, where you move into this place and not just that Christ has died, but also that Christ will return. And what happened in the early church is they situated the Eucharist in the middle of what they called an agape feast. How many of you have heard of agape feast? Cool, three of you. An agape feast was when they would come together and just celebrate. And they would do this all the time. They would feast together. They would celebrate life in Christ despite being in exile and socially ostracized. They would celebrate what it means to be human, what it means to be followers of Jesus in their time. And that's exactly what we do at the First Tuesday Feast, where we celebrate what it means to be a family, to be a people that come together, that bring a gift in the form of food, that move and purchase food, even sacrificially, that would bless one another, that would nourish each other in that way. And it happens once a month downstairs in the fellowship hall every single first Tuesday at 7. And it is one of the highlights of my month. And so if you've never been to a First Tuesday feast, I would highly encourage you to come and just bring someone. It's one of the celebrations of life where we just want to know what it means to like seek the welfare of the city and live as followers of Jesus and to know each other and to rest and to feast together. It's a really, really beautiful time. And the last is this, is that it reminds us of the present. Not just the past that Christ has died or the future that there is a banquet table that awaits, but it roots us into the present moment that Christ is risen. And what that means is this. It means the piano's going to start. What that means is this. It means that I just ruined a moment. And our plan was manipulation, and that's foiled. I kid. Play. I told him to do it. I told him. He's not doing this on his own. I told him. Thank you, Dan. It roots us in that. We will say this about the Eucharist. It is an amazing time where we don't just believe in the past and in the future, but in the encounter of the living God in the present. There was a belief that Martin Luther put forth that I wholeheartedly agree with, and it's that Christ is present in faith. That Christ isn't actualized in your reason alone or in like your ideas or in whether or not you believe it or not. Christ is available. That's the Christian claim. God is available. And it's that we're not paying attention. And so when we come in faith that God is available, and we come and we bring our gear, our shame, our maladies, needing to be healed at this table, there's something that's available for us, we believe, mysteriously. And so we believe that Christ is also present. Christ didn't just raise from the dead, but is risen among us and is calling us to resurrected life. So this is the height of our time each week. I would just close by saying this. Wherever you find yourself this evening, Jesus was the chief of exiles. Jesus was the chief of what it meant to be on the outside, what it meant to feel condemned, betrayed, and to feel like he didn't have a place. And the world that he created didn't have a place for it, in it. There was no room for him. John tells us that he came to what was his own, and his own people didn't even accept him. So tonight we join not just a communion of saints, but a Messiah who says, I see you, I get you, I love you, you're mine. And you might feel like exiles, but I've chosen you to take this story forward and to tell the city just how great my love is. And that's what we're called to as followers of Jesus in the city. And it's complex. And we need a sure identity, and we need a sustained assurance of that identity in that story. So tonight I want to ask you to stand. And I want to ask you to read the rest of this passage with me from verse 4 to verse 9. That as we read this, church, this is your inheritance. This is the word of God to you. This is the word of God about us, about the world in which God is longing to see more and more be reshaped and renewed. And as we read this, I would simply offer the profound reality that no matter where you find yourself in life tonight, that truly, truly, we have more in the poverty of Christ than the riches that any city could offer. Do you believe that? Because there's so many ways in our life right now where you feel you lack. God says you don't. Or you feel you're missing something, or you're incomplete. There's something that the city could give you that then you would matter. Truly, you are richer in Christ. You're richer in the poverty of Christ than all the riches that any city could give you. And that's what makes us long to be here. It's what makes us long to seek its welfare, long to seek its flourishing. So let's read this together as followers of Jesus. We say this as our liturgy tonight, leading us into Eucharist. We have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice, even if now for a little while we have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of our faith, being more precious than gold, that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although we have not seen him, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, we believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for we are receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen. So we're going to live into that for the next few moments. The Eucharist elements are available in the front, in the back, upstairs. And as you come forward, Miriam's just going to sing an incredibly rich song over you. So come forward to your table when you feel led to do that. Feel free to sing in. Feel free to observe and just read the richness of God's love for you through this song. And let's move toward the table, which is ours in Christ. Amen.